Please open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 4. And there's some necessary background to rehearse before we look at the section for our time this morning. As you come to John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling from the south up to the north. He's been in the southern region of Judea and is making his way back to Galilee. And to do that, he needs to travel through a territory known as Samaria. And on the way, Jesus stops at a well, and depending on the time measurement that John uses, whether he uses Jewish time or Roman time, it's either noon or 6 p.m. We see here a solid example of Jesus's humanity. He is tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. And so while the disciples go into the city to buy food, Jesus stays to rest. I think that maybe speaks to the level of exhaustion that he was feeling at the moment. And while he's at this well, outside this little village, a Samaritan woman shows up to draw water. In that culture, that was a laborious task. It was an overwhelming task. It was a time-consuming task. And so this woman is fulfilling that responsibility. Now, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus is frequently interrupted. He's interrupted when he's preaching. He's interrupted when he's teaching. He's interrupted when he's praying. He's interrupted when he's sleeping. He's interrupted when he's dining. But on this occasion, Jesus is the one who is the interrupter, if you will. And as we think about evangelism and sharing Christ, I think there's a little lesson in that, is that often you're going to have to be the person who interrupts someone else's life. Not in a rude way, but most sinners don't want to hear about their sin. Most sinners don't want to have their sin exposed. And so it's going to mean that you'll be the one that needs to talk about those things. But Jesus interrupts this woman while she's drawing water from the well, and he asks her if she'll give him a drink. And the text tells us that she is shocked that Jesus would speak to her. She's a Samaritan woman. The Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. Men, Jewish men in public, wouldn't speak to women. But Jesus speaks to this woman, and as a result of their conversation that they have, this Samaritan woman comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And she's the first of many out of that village to believe that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. And where there appeared to be no harvest, there was a harvest. Now, there's one question that lingers for me. I wonder, did Jesus ever get a drink of water? We're not told that he did. We'll find out in heaven if he did. But John chapter 4, and I want us to look today at verses 34 through 38. That's why I read the scripture the portion of scripture that we looked at today for our scripture reading. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the passion for the harvest, the passion for the harvest. Now, look at verse 27. Jesus is speaking to this woman, and it says this: at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" The disciples come back from lunch, with lunch, and are out to lunch. For the life of them, they can't understand why Jesus would be speaking to a Samaritan woman. The truth is that they would rather have this woman drop dead than speak to her. And the question on their mind is, why are you talking to her? And honestly, this question is more snarky than it is curious. This is more of an accusatory question than an inquisitive question. Now look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." they also don't understand why Jesus doesn't want lunch. You know, perhaps the disciples had been very careful to pick up something they knew that Jesus really liked. But in spite of his being weary from the journey, certainly hungry, Jesus rebuffs their offer of food. And the disciples in verse 31 kept trying to get Jesus to eat, sort of like your grandmother does. You know, you've eaten all you can, and she just keeps pressing and pressing. And what Jesus does is he begins to talk to them about food that they're unaware of. And they're puzzled. They're thinking, did someone bring him something to eat that we're not aware of? We don't see any wrappers around. We don't see any crumbs on his beard. Has he already eaten? And then just Jesus speaks to them. And let me again read verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now let's just rephrase that a little bit to help us understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying this, "My appetite is to do the will of him who sent me. What I hunger for is to do the will of him who sent me. My longing is to do the will of him who sent me. What I crave is to do the will of him who sent me." That's the idea when he says, "my food." Now, what was the will of the Father? What was the Father's work that we read about in verse 24 that Jesus was to accomplish? Well, it's what Jesus was doing in the disciples' absence. Luke's gospel puts it this way, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus had met a woman who was lost in her sin, who was in need of the living water that he had to offer, who needed to be saved from the wrath that her sin deserved. I want you to notice, Jesus wasn't stroking her self-esteem. He wasn't telling her that she was worthy and had value. He didn't tell her that she needed to get in touch with herself, but that she needed to know who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And Jesus was doing precisely in this moment what he had been sent from heaven to do. And we read that a little bit later in verse 42. He had come to be the Savior of the world. And this was a saving moment in the ministry of Jesus. The work of salvation in the lives of sinners was the passion of Jesus. I want you to look in verse 34. I want you to notice that word "accomplish." He said, "I've come to accomplish his work." That word "accomplish" means to bring the work to a true end. The idea is to perfect the work. Here's what that means. Jesus committed himself to the completion of salvation for sinners. That's what Jesus came to do, to bring salvation to lost humanity. He came to be the Savior of the world. And that passion ultimately took him to the cross, where he paid the price for the sins of all people, of his people. Now, what we see here is that Jesus had a passion the disciples didn't have. When they went into the city of Sychar, do we read that they invited anybody from the city out to meet Jesus? They don't. The crowd that came to hear Jesus was not because of the disciples. The crowd that comes to hear Jesus is because of the woman. Who knew more about Jesus, the woman or the disciples? The disciples at this point know way more about Jesus than the woman did. And she expressed a passion the disciples should have possessed that they didn't. I think we see here that Jesus has a passion that we don't have, but that we should want. And I think the place to begin is confessing and admitting our lack of passion, an absence of passion for non-Christians. Too often, we have to admit that we're like the disciples. There's careless indifference towards sinners. And we need to ask Jesus to make us more like him and less like the disciples and less like we currently are. He had a passion, a hunger to share the truth with sinners, a hunger to give the good message to lost people. He had a huge appetite to tell others about salvation from sin and eternal wrath and judgment. That was his life. That's what he fed on. That was his food. That was what he lived for. Jesus relished this. He had a palate for it. Sharing the good news tasted good to Jesus. It's what satisfied him. Now let's be honest. Our attempts in the harvest, or we could say our attempts to share the good news of Jesus Christ, do they not oftentimes leave a bad taste in our mouth? I'm sure that's happened to you. You've tried to share the gospel with family or friends or a stranger, and you've likely had a few cringeworthy moments. You could tell about those. I could tell about some of mine. But we can't let that dissuade us. Sure, it will be awkward. We'll stumble. We'll get dry mouth. We'll have sweaty palms. But that's no reason not to engage in the harvest. That's no reason to throw in the evangelism towel. How many of you really like to eat something today that the first time you tried it, found it distasteful? You could all testify to that. This world is full of people who love tobacco and alcohol. And most people, by their own admission, the first time they tried tobacco and alcohol, didn't like it. Back when I played baseball in high school, there were no sanctions on the use of tobacco. So a lot of guys chewed Red Man or Levi Garrett. And the older players, the upperclassmen, like to give the younger players tobacco and watch them turn all shades of color the first time they chewed tobacco. But there's certain things that we cultivate a taste for. Tobacco, alcohol, chicken gizzards might be one of them. But we need to cultivate a taste for the things Jesus cares about. And when we taste of the Lord, we find that He is good. And what He asks us to do and what He gives us to do is good. You know, we have an appetite for a lot of things, don't we? I mean, America has an appetite for money and leisure and hobbies and sports and clothes, technology, travel. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But I would say that we don't have the kind of appetite that we should have for sinners becoming saints. And we need to ask God to whet our appetite for lost people being found. So we see, first of all, the passion of the harvest. I want you to see next the perception of the harvest, the perception of the harvest. Look at verse 35. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." This is a verse all about vision, about perception. Notice three words: behold, or the phrase lift up your eyes, the word eyes, and look. Jesus wants us to see people the way He sees people, the way He saw the woman at the well, and not the way the disciples saw the woman at the well. The truth is, often we don't see because we're not looking. My wife grew up in a family where her dad was a deer hunter. We're driving down the interstate. My wife sees deer everywhere. She was trained to see deer. And I'll go, "Where?" She'll go, "Over there." I can barely see it. She notices those kind of things. But we'll never find what we're not looking for. Jesus not only appeals for the disciples to see, but for us to see. And he's the one that can make us to see. We need to see the way Jesus sees. We need to see the possibilities. We need to see the promise that he sees, the potential that he sees. Jesus wants us to see a harvest where there appears to be no harvest. That was his disciples. Go back to verse 27. What's their response when they walk up to the well? Why do you speak with her? See, our perception is there's no harvest here. There's hope, no harvest now. Our experience is I've tried. I've given effort. There's not one. But we need a passion that we don't have to want something Jesus feels and wants. And we need a perception to see something Jesus sees, which we don't. Is there a white harvest that you're not seeing? Here's what Arthur Pink wrote. We must not judge by appearances. Often we regard certain people as hopeless and think it would be useless to speak to them about Christ. Yet we never know what seeds of truth may have been lodged in their heart by the labor of others. We never know what influences may be working. Often those who seem to us the most unlikely cases are the most ready to hear. We cannot tell how many months there will be to harvest. Now, there's a high likelihood that someone, when they hear this kind of text, will say something to this effect. Well, I'm not gifted for evangelism. I haven't been very successful or fruitful in my evangelistic efforts. That may be true, but that's no excuse for us to not obey the command. I'll tell you something. I don't have a gift for paying taxes, but I've learned to do it. I bet you don't have that gift either, but you've learned to do it. The lack of natural ability doesn't excuse us from the responsibility to work the harvest. Listen, you may not catch any fish. You may not catch many fish, but we're still the fish. D.L. Moody was criticized for the way he evangelized. And this was his response. I don't like the way I evangelize either, but I like the way I evangelize more than the way you don't. I think that was a good response. We need to see the harvest around us. And then here's all that God is asking, that we do our best. That we do our best. Now here's the third thing I want you to see, and that is the permanence of the harvest. The permanence of the harvest. Look at verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now, Jesus mentions wages. Now, what's the problem with wages? What's the problem with your wages? They don't last long. Have you noticed that? The goal is to have as much money possible at the end of the month. But what's your experience often been? The old saying, there's more month than money. Wages simply don't last. But notice what Jesus says about these wages. He talks about wages in verse 36 that are eternal. The wages given the sowers and the reapers last forever. See, here's the point. The effort, the work of the harvest is for eternity. And because the wages are eternal, everyone in the work will have their labor rewarded. Those who have sown but never reaped will not be left out or forgotten. The work of the harvest, of reaching lost people, sinners, has eternal value. It's a wage that never runs out. It's a wage that never dissipates. That's the permanence of the harvest. Now look next at the partnership of the harvest. Look again at verse 36. It says this in that second phrase, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. See, the harvest is a partnership. It's a partnership, the text tells us, of joy. We rejoice together. Those who sow, those who reap, rejoice together. It's not a competition. It's a cooperation. And from the divine perspective, both are important and essential. Please understand, one is not more important than the other. They are equally necessary to the harvest. Sowing is necessary. Reaping is necessary. And the joy of the one who sows and the joy of the one who reaps is eternal. Think about that. There's a newness to it that never goes away. You know, you get a new car, it's exciting. Drive it a few years, it goes away. There's a freshness to the joy. It never fades. It never diminishes. Ask a druggie. Drugs don't last. Alcohol doesn't last. Sex doesn't last. Championships don't last. Experiences don't last. But the joy of the harvest will go on and on and on all through eternity. Think of what started on this particular day in a village in Samaria called Sychar is right now, at this very moment, a part of the collective joy of heaven. The woman right now is in heaven rejoicing. The Samaritans who believed are in heaven rejoicing. I think some of her ex-husbands, maybe all of her ex-husbands, are in heaven rejoicing right now. The disciples who are with Jesus are rejoicing right now. Earthly pursuits quickly fade. They don't last. But the harvest of sinners to eternal life is an unending joy. Here's just a simple question. What do you want to invest your life in? Something that's going to last for just a little while? Or something that's going to last for all of eternity? That's the partnership of the harvest. And then I want you to see the providence over the harvest. The providence over the harvest. Look at verse 37. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. There are matters of God's sovereignty at work here. God's sovereignty is at work in the harvest. Here's what the text is telling us. God decides who sows. God decides who reaps. Jesus tells the disciples, others have labored. Now, who is Jesus talking about when he says to the disciples, others have labored? Well, we don't know exactly. Jesus is vague. But I think we can speculate. Did the Old Testament prophets labor? They sowed and they sowed and they sowed. Most recently, John the Baptist had been sowing the gospel. Maybe some of John the Baptist's disciples had come to the city of Sychar. We don't know. Jesus had immediately done a work in the life of this woman. But now the disciples were going to reap the benefits from the labor of others. They would receive something that they didn't really work for. Notice what it says in the text. You have entered into their labor, the end of verse 38 says. The point is this. God is sovereign over the harvest. Never forget that. God oversees, superintends, who does what in the harvest? Some sow and don't harvest a lot. Some cultivate, and maybe they don't harvest a lot. Some water, some reap. Some sow and cultivate and water and reap. But ultimately, the harvest is His. The harvest is His work. He determines the harvest. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There's a good work we do, but ultimately the work is really His. He allows you and I the privilege of sharing and participating in the harvest. The harvest doesn't come because of our work, but that doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't labor. It just means that our work doesn't produce the fruit. That rests in the providential, sovereign hand of God. Notice what the text says in verse 38, "I sent you to reap." The assignment He gave the disciples is the assignment He's given to us. He's given us a work, a mission. It's been called the divine errand. As disciples, we're to follow Him. We're to learn from Him. We're to love Him. We're to serve Him. We're also sent by Him. And the assignment of the harvest is something that too often we neglect. Too often we treat it as something that's optional. If I have time, I'll get around to it. In this section, Jesus gives to the disciples and to us a sense of vocation. He gives us a reason to do what we do. He wants us to find joy in the task He's given to us. He wants us to find joy and pleasure in what pleases Him. Isn't it staggering to be sent by Jesus? I mean, if the president called you and asked you to go do something, that would be a privilege. It would be staggering to think that he would ask you. Well, we've been sent by Jesus. He allows us to serve Him. He allows us to speak for Him. He allows us to represent Him, to be His ambassadors. As we close, what fuels you? What's your food? What's your passion? Is it to do the will of the Father? Is it to complete the task that He's given to you? Listen, here's a good prayer for us today. Ask God to give us an appetite and a hunger to do His will, especially in the area of the harvest. Maybe our appetite isn't what it should be, but God wants to grow that appetite. And if you have a desire to be involved in the harvest, He will bring opportunities for you to reap. And all He wants you to do is be faithful, step into those opportunities, and then He's sovereign over all the rest of it. And He'll honor those efforts. And whatever it is that you do, for His name and for His sake and for the good news of Jesus Christ, will have eternal joy. And I don't think we could ask for anything more. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for those who work the harvest before us. There are people from the time of Christ down to our day who have looked out where there appeared to be no harvest, and by faith they believed that there was a harvest. And they saw that there could be reaping and that people could come to Christ. And we're thankful that that trickled down to us today, and that we heard the gospel from someone because someone shared the gospel with them, And now it's our responsibility to share the gospel with others. And Lord, may we be involved in the work of the harvest. We're thankful that you've called us to be your representatives, that you've sent us out, that you've empowered us, that we don't have to do this in our own strength, but help us to be faithful, to sow, to cultivate, to water, and to reap, and to leave all those results in your hand. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he came to do your will, and that he accomplished your work, that he went to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, he satisfied the wrath of God, and he could say, "It is finished." And because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have the best news to give to anyone. And so help us to do that. Thank you for this opportunity to be here today as your people, to honor you, to worship you, to glorify you, and to be taught by you. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a reminder, last week I mentioned this. We have finished the directories. We did not have a directory for a while. We just updated the directory, and there are some of those out in the lobby if you go out to there to your right on those round tables. And then when you get it, somebody came to me today and said their number was wrong. If you find that the information in the directory about you is wrong, let us know, and then we'll post that in the bulletin so that can be corrected. But if you didn't pick up one of those, I want to encourage you to do that. Let's pray for one another that we'll be growing in our walk with the Lord. And then let's pray for one another that we'll be faithful in the harvest. As God gives you opportunity, share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's all he wants us to do. The results are up to him. This is our closing benediction. Now Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, the keeper of Israel, your keeper, go before you in your darkness, stand beside you in your fears, and hold you up in your sorrows until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.